Genesis 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. And Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats, so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do as I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord, your God, gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your enemies, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me! Bless me! Me too, my father!" But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants. And I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. My name is Alistair, as has been mentioned, and it's my joy to be the pastor here and to help us think a little bit through that wonderful and confusing and sinful passage that Jocelyn read to us. But before I do that, can I just reiterate what Tim said about this Kaylee on Saturday? It would be wonderful if we had as many people here as possible. It's a great opportunity to bring along non-Christian friends or family members to have a bit of fun as we celebrate Burns Night, but also as we will give a little bit of a reflection before having a light dinner together. So Saturday between 4 and 6, please do bring people along. But let's dive into Genesis 27. So most of us understand, I think, the idea of an inheritance. Maybe it's a family home, a business, or land that's been in the family for generations, or even something smaller but deeply meaningful. A watch from a grandfather, maybe. A Bible or a set of letters. And now imagine this. A family has owned a piece of land for 100 years. It's been passed from generation to generation carefully. It's been protected. It's been preserved. And every generation is told, this is valuable. Don't lose it and don't sell it cheaply. But then one son comes along and he says, "You know what? I don't really care about all that history. I don't want to think about long term. I just want what benefits me right now." And so he trades it away. Not because he had to, but because he didn't value what he was given. And so later, when the land is gone, it is sold, he's devastated. The consequences of what has happened settle in. He's emotional, he's angry, but it's too late. Not because he wasn't warned, but because he never truly valued what he had. Now that's not just a family story, that's a spiritual story. And it's the story that Moses is telling us in Genesis 26 to 28. This passage confronts us with a searching question. Do we truly value the spiritual inheritance God has given us, or are we tempted to trade eternal promises for immediate comfort. See, our passage for this morning is arguably one of the most morally uncomfortable chapters in the Bible. Because in Genesis 27, we're not watching a neat family that are an example of good morals. No, we are watching a broken family wrestle with something priceless, the covenant promise and blessing of God. And through their sin, their failure and conflict, we see something even greater, the unstoppable faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. But as Jocelyn read that to us, maybe you realized that there are no heroes in this passage. There is only favoritism, deception, manipulation, and family division. Isaac schemes, Rebecca manipulates, Jacob lies repeatedly, Esau rages and plots murder. And yet somehow this chapter sits right at the center of God's covenant story. And I think that should immediately encourage us, because Scripture doesn't sanitize God's people. Instead, it shows us something far better. That the promises of God do not depend on the moral strength of his people, but on the sovereign faithfulness of God himself. See, the question running through this text is not merely who gets the blessing, but how God's covenant purposes move forward in a broken family and what that means for us today. But very briefly, where have we been so far? Well, Jacob and Esau are twins, and from the very beginning of their lives, they are at war with each other, before they were even born. God's told Rebekah, before she gave birth, that Esau, the older son, would serve Jacob, the younger son. Jacob has schemed and tricked Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. So to say this family is complicated and sinful is a massive understatement. And then we have our passage for this morning, which is a big text for us to think about. So instead of going through every little detail, I'd like us to look at the different characters in this story. And we're going to see that nobody is perfect. We're going to see how nobody does the ideal and everybody does something wrong. So let's dive in together and first turn our attention to Esau and see how he despises the covenant and lives for the present. See, we get the first hint that things aren't well with this family and that Esau has very little regard for God's will and the instructions of his father. In chapter 26, verses 34 to 35, read that with me. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beri the Hittite, and also Basmath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau married two Hittite women, something that his father would not have wanted him to do, as he warned Jacob about that same issue in chapter 28, verse 1. And the results of those relationships were that they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, this isn't a little throwaway detail. Moses, the one writing this book, is showing us that Esau's heart has long been oriented away from the covenant. This is just one element of Esau's life, but it shows a pattern of spiritual indifference. And that's consistent, isn't it, with what we already know about Esau's life. In Genesis 25, he traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. He valued immediate appetite over eternal inheritance. And here again, he marries outside the covenant community, the community of people who have been called by God, completely disregarding the faith commitments of his family. But we must be clear the issue here. And in other parts of the Old Testament where the Israelites are told not to marry other, are told only to marry other Israelites and not people from other nations, the issue is not ethnicity, the issue is spiritual allegiance. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't cast off percentages of the world's population because of where they were born. But God is concerned with the spiritual integrity and well-being of his children. See, a quick glance at the Bible will show you that those who married outside of the people of God very quickly were distracted and pulled into sin and idolatry. They were wooed into serving false gods and very quickly forgot about the one true God. See, there's no way that God can be called racist because he has promised to bless the nations through this family. And Esau, because of his spiritual indifference, shows very little concern for all of that. And the pattern continues. Esau again falls into his pattern of spiritual indifference. Turn to Genesis 28, verses 6 to 9. Esau sees that marrying a Canaanite woman displeased his parents, so he goes and marries into Ishmael's line instead. So that might look like obedience, but he is still marrying outside the covenant line. He has not learned his lesson. Esau is like someone who inherits a priceless family estate, but he's selling it off brick by brick, piece by piece, to fund a weekend lifestyle. But here's the thing. Nothing that he does looks outrageous in isolation. But when it's all taken together, it reveals what he truly values. And then we get our second hint of Esau's spiritual state in chapters 27, verses 1 to 4. He wants the blessings of the covenant without actually being held to the covenant and all that would come along with that. Isaac calls Esau to receive the blessing, but the interesting thing is that he does so privately. He does it secretly. That's an important detail because moments like this normally would have been incredibly public, often including a feast for the wider family to all come together and celebrate, because it was just that, a day of celebration as the blessing is bestowed from father to son. But not this time. Isaac wants everything done behind closed doors. And it's striking because God had already declared, hadn't he, in Genesis 25, verse 23, that the older son would serve the younger son. Isaac knows God's words, but he prefers Esau. I think Isaac knows that he's going against God's will, which God had made crystal clear. I think that's why he tries to arrange this blessing in secret. And this blessing is tied to a meal, to affection, to appetite. This is not a spiritual moment. It is a sentimental one. And now as we jump to the end of the story, Isaac tells Esau that his blessing has been taken by his brother through deceit. And we see that he is hurt. That he is filled with sorrow, but there is no repentance. Did you notice that? Look at 27 verse 34. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." Esau wants the blessing and he cries. But there's no repentance. There's no recognition of his sinful state, of his neglect of God or of God's will. He is just sorry about what he's lost, not about what he's despised. See, the issue with Esau is that he wants God's gifts, but he doesn't want God's rule. And whilst the examples of how that has played out in people's lives today are completely different, the same issue is very real, isn't it? Many people want forgiveness. They want peace. They want blessing from God, but people don't want to submit to God's word. People want to benefit from the good life that God has designed for his creation, but they still want to live as if God's word has no impact on their day-to-day lives. Who we date, who we marry, the friends we keep, the routines and activities that take up the vast majority of our time, each of those things has the potential to push us towards God and encourage our spiritual well-being. And each of them also has the potential to derail us and distract us from God. What's the way to ensure that we stay on the right path? To submit wholeheartedly to God's word. Even when it's hard, because it is ultimately what is best for us. Esau's example warns us that proximity to godly things is not the same as faith. See, maybe you're here today and you're still on the fence about Christianity. Or maybe you're convinced that you're here, therefore you're fine. You come to church every week, you know little bits of the Bible, and you even pray when things get tough. But take Esau's example. Take his warning. Without a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, without turning from your sin and trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, there is no salvation. Please don't be spiritually indifferent. How you respond to the Lord Jesus is the most important thing in your life. The next character for us to consider is Isaac. And we see his failure and eventual submission to God's will. See, as we've touched on already in Genesis verses 27, 1 to 4, Isaac ignored God's revealed word. He decided to override God's revealed plan. His actions are not neutral. His favoritism of Esau over Jacob has clouded his obedience to God so that he takes matters into his own hands. He wants to bless Esau, even though God had revealed that God wanted to bless Jacob. And just as a little side note to those of us who are parents or grandparents, aunts, uncles, or leaders in the church, basically to every single one of us, affection must never replace submission to Scripture. We cannot let our judgment be clouded and our obedience to God's word falter because we get on more with one person than we do with another. It is such a treacherous danger to fall into because it is possible to love someone incredibly deeply and still lead them spiritually astray by refusing to hold them accountable to God's word. The best way we can love our children, the best way we can love each other as a church family is by holding each other accountable to the Bible and speaking truth in love to each other so that we all grow into the maturity of the body of Christ that we are called to be. And here we see how gracious God is. Once it comes to light that it was actually Jacob who was blessed, not Esau, verse 33 says, Isaac trembled violently. He was shook. And look at what he says in verse 33. Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him. And indeed he will be blessed. You kind of get the sense that Isaac has realized his mistake. That he realized he was acting against God's will. And I think Isaac realized that God had acted. Despite Isaac's disobedience and selfish intentions, because God's covenant promises will stand. God will ensure that despite human sinfulness and scheming, that his sovereign plan comes into action. And then as we look at the end of the passage, there seems to be a change in Isaac. Chapter 28, verses 1 to 5. Isaac blesses Jacob again as he sends him off to find a wife among his people, but his blessing is a little bit different this time. Look at verse 3. Isaac says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Did you notice that this time there's no deception? There's no secrecy, and Isaac doesn't just give Jacob a generic blessing either. He explicitly calls on the blessings given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And he tells Jacob to marry someone within the covenant line through whom God promised to work. I think what we see here is Isaac is quiet repentance expressed through obedience. Maybe he saw the error of his ways and turned from his sin and decided to follow God, to obey him and his will. Now, I find that so encouraging. And you might be thinking, why? Well, because it's the story of a dad that starts off in sin and favoritism, clouding his judgment, but it ends in a faithful response to God and obedience. I find that change encouraging because it teaches us that failure does not disqualify us from future faithfulness. So often as Christians, we mess up. We fall into habitual sin again and again, and yet each time God is faithful and gracious to us. God doesn't cast us off for being disobedient. Instead, God teaches us obedience through humbling correction. There may be times in our lives where God needs to stop us in our tracks and correct our behavior or our thinking. And that can often happen through the wise counsel of fellow Christians who love us and who want the best for us. God can use those moments, as hard as they can be at the time, to bring us back into faithful relationship and to live God-honoring lives and to live for God's glory. The next characters to look at, and we'll look at these two together, are Rebekah and Jacob. In them we see faith mixed with flesh. See, it's easy to accuse Isaac of dividing his family, but we can't miss the wrongdoing that Rebekah has in this whole deception. But I do think Rebekah's actions and motives, we need to think about them properly, because she wants God's will to come true. God's promise was given to her that the older son would serve the younger son in Genesis 25, and she took that as a revelation that she wanted to uphold. In Genesis 27, Rebekah seems to be concerned about what God wants, unlike her husband. But I think Rebekah makes the mistake of thinking that her actions here, which are deceitful and wrong, I think she sees them as an act of obedience to God's will. See, I think Rebekah has understood that the promises of God are right, but her method of making them happen in her own way and at her own timing is completely wrong. She does not trust God's timing or God's method, but instead she manipulates circumstances to force the outcome that she wants. Look at verse 5. Rebekah overhears Isaac's plan for a secret blessing, and she jumps into action. So whilst her intentions may have been to follow God's will, her approach of lying and scheming certainly were not. She goes to Jacob in verse 8 and says, "Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Do you see the problem? If we had to label Rebekah's sin, it would be that she thinks and acts as if the end justifies the means. The end result that she is trying to manufacture is godly and possibly driven by her faith in the promises of God, but that doesn't mean that her deceit and her sin are harmless. The problem is that Rebekah doubts that God could come through on his promises. Her faith is mixed up because she's focused on the events playing out in front of her and she takes matters into her own hands. Just like Sarah before her, Rebekah could not wait for God's promise to be fulfilled, so she sought to make it happen herself. Just like Eve, even further back before her, taking her husband's authority and acting in contradiction to his wishes, although she has God's will on her side, she refuses to trust him. And she brings about his will in deceitful ways. And there is a price. There is always a price for sin. And the one Rebekah has to pay is never seeing her son again. Sin always costs more than we intend to pay. But before we cast Rebecca off and think that we would never act like her at all, how easy is it for Christians today to fall into that same way of thinking? Christians are tempted to, at every turn, to compromise on biblical standards and doctrine to get their agenda. We know that God calls us to honesty, but we exaggerate, we hide, or we manipulate the truth to secure a job, to secure a promotion or an opportunity. We say we believe God will provide, and yet we cut financial corners, we compromise integrity, or we pressure others to get what we want. Christian parents. A Christian parent might pressure, control, or emotionally manipulate their children by saying, "Oh, it's for your own good," or "I'm doing this so that you don't mess up your faith." Church leaders justify gossip, power plays, or dishonesty because it's for the sake of their ministry. We excuse unkindness, harsh words, or control because we believe we are in the right. Well, think about the church. How many people are tempted to focus on entertainment or razzmatazz to get people into the church, to attempt to entertain people into the kingdom of God, but that is impossible. If we really think about it, we, all of us, are not that far away from thinking and acting like Rebecca does in this passage. As Christians, we should strive to live obedient lives to God's word. We should seek to be zealous in our pursuit of God's will, but never, never at the expense of obedience to God's word as revealed to us in the Bible. It's right for us to want good and godly things in our country, in our churches, and in our own lives, but we should never resort to ungodly means or deception to make them happen. We shouldn't mix our faith with our flesh and try to force the outcome we want, but instead, we should trust God. Trust in his timing and trust in his plan. So that's Rebecca. She understood the promises of God to be right, but her method of making them happen in her own way is wrong. So let's turn to Jacob. Now, he's not innocent in any of this. Instead, we see his calculated deception in verses 18 to 29. Three times in these verses, he lies to his father. He lies about his identity, his actions, and he even brings God into his lies. Did you see that in verse 20? Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. He's a tow rag. Jacob, being true to his name and character from the second he was born, grasps what God has promised instead of waiting for God to give it to him. And even when Rebekah comes and tells him to deceive his dad in verse 8, he doesn't respond out of concern for God's will. His concern is not the sin that his mother is proposing. His concern is having to suffer the consequences if they're found out. This is what happens when faith turns it into control. See, we stop praying, "Lord, your will be done." And instead we start praying, "Lord, can you bless what I've already decided to do?" That might sound harmless, but it's dangerous because by thinking, praying, and living that way, we are making ourselves God and king of our lives and not seeking to live as God wants us to. We're asking God not to direct our path or to give us wisdom in decisions or to help us serve him, but instead we are asking God to approve our pre-prepared plans. That may be about decisions in life, jobs, relationships, family matters, a whole host of issues. The Bible doesn't tell us to make our plans and take them to God as some kind of eternal line manager who signs off on our plans at the end of the week. The Bible tells us to come to God and surrender to him in every area of our lives. And we must remember that there is a cost to sin, which Jacob felt acutely in this passage. Look at verses 41 to 46. Jacob may have received the blessing promised to him by God, But he got it through deception and scheming. And we see in verse 41 that the result of this deception is that Esau held a grudge against his brother and wanted him dead. So Rebekah warns him in verse 43, "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" So sure, Jacob receives the blessing, but he loses his home, he loses his parents, and he loses his peace. Sin never removes God's grace from us, but it always brings consequences. Jacob developed a pattern of sin that isn't easy to break out of. We should not be encouraged by Jacob's success in his sin. So what lesson should we learn from Rebekah and Jacob? That God's promises never justify sinful methods. We must trust both his ends and his means. God's plan and his timing are perfect. He is the only one who sees from the beginning to the end. He knows the outcome, and he is the one with the perfect plan, and he will make it happen. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we will always understand the events that happen to us. And it certainly doesn't mean that it will always be easy, but trusting in and submitting to God is far better than trying to manipulate our own will instead. So why are we told about this shameful event in the life of a divided family where everyone involved has done something wrong and sinful? Well, it's to show us that God's salvation doesn't rest on works, but on grace. I think this episode in the life of this flawed family helps us see the importance not of excusing sin, but of magnifying God's grace. That's what Paul, who reflects on this in Romans 9, 10 to 13 says. "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" This is the family line through whom Jesus would come. This is the family line through whom the entire world would be blessed. It is not perfect. It is incredibly flawed, yet by God's grace, they are used for his good and eternal purposes. God brings the events of this chapter together with sin and all, for the purpose of his plan, for the advancement of his sovereign will and covenant with his people. And thanks be to God that this is not the end of the story. Because Jacob will meet God in our passage for next week, and God doesn't rebuke him or destroy him, but shows him immense grace. God meets his mischief with grace, and the truth is that we have an even greater inheritance than Jacob gets in this passage. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. Well-known verses to many of us, I'm sure. It says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in this life. Our assurance is not based on human efforts or human actions. Our hope is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our inheritance is one that can never, ever perish, spoil, or fade, because it is kept for us in heaven by Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and who calls us to trust him, to live for him, and to long for the day where we will spend eternity with him. See, most of us understand the idea of an inheritance, a family home, a business, land that's been in the family for generations, or a watch, a Bible, or a set of letters. This passage confronts us with a question. Do we truly value the spiritual inheritance God has given us? Or are we tempted to trade eternal promises for immediate comfort? This family is broken, but God is faithful. We see two paths in this passage. Esau, immediate satisfaction and spiritual indifference. Jacob, flawed faith, clinging to God's promises. So let me end this morning by saying, please do not despise your spiritual inheritance. Trust in the faithful, promise-keeping God. Walk in obedience and rest in the grace that is ultimately and only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that the Christian life is all about God's grace given to us through Jesus, as we're just about to sing. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to a passage like this, we recognize the sinfulness and deception and manipulation, and yet we see your immense grace. We see your sovereignty. We see your plans coming to fruition despite human sinfulness. And Lord, we look at this as a mirror because we realize it reflects often our own actions and our own attitudes. So Father, we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that you would hold us fast to you. Help us live obedient lives that are served and lived out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us remember that our hope is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.